Let's go ahead and take our Bibles, if you would, please. We're going to go to Romans chapter 6. As we go there, I'm reminding you that we are moving toward communion. So please, please do not look at this table up here and think, oh, we're going to tack that on at the end. That's not the point. The whole point of what we're doing is we are communing and we celebrate the communion that we have with God through Jesus Christ by the power of His Spirit. So please keep that in mind as we work through this. These are the truths that enable us to commune with God. Romans chapter 6, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 14 this morning. The Bible says in Romans 6, verse 1, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." As we come to chapter 6, we need to do just a little bit of review as we look at where we've been in recent weeks. Back in chapter 4, we saw the secret to God's promise is faith. That as Abraham was justified, he wasn't justified by works, he was justified by faith. He was made right with God by faith. In the first half of chapter 5, we discovered that the joy of God's goodness is relationship, a relationship with God that we get to call Him Father. We know Him as judge just by being born in this world. We're aware, we're conscious of the fact that we can do things that we should be pleased with, that we know God is pleased with, and we can do things that we know inherently that God is not pleased with. We knew Him once as judge. The privilege of the gospel is that we can know Him as our Father. In fact, in chapter 5, verse 11, it says, "More than anything, we rejoice in God." That wasn't possible before. We were terrified of God. We were afraid of God. We were afraid of being exposed to God. But because of the gospel and the covering of the blood of Jesus Christ, we rejoice in God. We saw in the last half of chapter 5, the extent of God's grace is universal. It reaches all men, far as the curse is found. This is Adam's effect of his sin. His one act of disobedience reached out to all men. The one act of obedience makes all men savable through the blood of Jesus Christ. Not that all will be saved. You must receive this gift, but it renders all men savable. That Christ, the second man, the man, has stood in all men's place, having tasted death for all men. As we come to chapter 6, the focus of the passage is on God's grace. We could look at the purpose of God's grace, but I think it helps us to understand this passage through the meaning of God's grace. What do we mean by God's grace? And as we look at this, we're going to see that the meaning of God's grace is new life in Christ. When we're talking about this grace of God, this gospel of grace, what we're talking about is the gospel of God's goodness, which unleashes his own life in us. That God is working life in us that looks like Jesus Christ. So much is bound up in our comprehension of God's grace, particularly how we define it. These are some definitions that I've come across recently. Andrew Nocelli says, God's grace is undeserved kindness. I like that. God's undeserved kindness toward us. He doesn't owe us anything, but he offers all of his kindness to us. I was talking with my brother this past week, and he said, you know, I've been working on a definition of grace. I would like to run it by you. He says, grace is God's benevolent intervention in our thinking, our circumstances, and our condition, whereby he enables us through his person, his power, and his provision to know and want and do his will. This guy who likes study in seminary. But that was a very complete and full definition. God's grace is his benevolent intervention in our thinking, circumstances, and condition, whereby he enables us through his person, power, and provision to know and want and do his will. Michael Marsh wrote a blog, an article that's, he brings this definition of grace to the front. He says, grace is the power of God's love and the means of God's presence that enables us to make a different choice, a better choice, a choice to live and to love as Jesus. But for some, God's grace is the vehicle by which their lives are lived without fear or remorse for the freedoms they afford their own appetites. And it was in the article that Michael Marsh wrote. He quotes W.H. Auden's poem, For the Time Being. It's a Christmas oratorio. In this oratorio, King Herod responds to the Magi's news of the Savior's birth and the grace and the forgiveness that this Savior brings to all mankind. And these words are on the mouth of Herod. He says, every crook will argue this. I like committing crimes. God likes forgiving them. Really, the world is admirably arranged. I like committing crimes. God likes forgiving them. This is a great arrangement. So Paul starts out with this text. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so that God can keep forgiving, so that grace can abound? Listen to how Marsh develops this article. He says, I sort of like this admirably arranged world that Auden describes. It's comfortable. It's easy. It doesn't ask very much of me. I can make my apology to you when I've done something wrong or hurtful. I can offer a quick, please forgive me, God, and I can go about with my life. It's business as usual. I get to do what I like, and God gets to do what God likes. But the problem with an admirably arranged world is that wounds are not healed. Relationships are not put back together. Lives are not transformed. Nothing really changes. The crook of whom King Herod speaks will forever be sneaking around, hiding in the dark, living in fear of being found out. That's no way to live. It's not the life that Jesus offers. The kind of life is a living death. It leaves us empty, hollow, impoverished. We weren't meant for that. We've been freed from the power of sin, free now to live Jesus' life, eternal life, right here, right now. That's what this text is about. Grace. It's such a small word. But as we know, small words can have big meanings, right? Even bigger implications. Take these two small words. Two words, three letters. I do. Changes everything, right? Small words, huge implications. In fact, probably no other passage And all of Scripture is so largely dependent on small words as this passage. We're going to look at prepositions in particular today. Prepositions like the word to, in, under, with, by, right? Oh, yay, grammar class in church on Sunday. This is a day off, okay? But as we look at these, we're going to see some logic that's essential for us to understand who we are in Christ Jesus. But first, let's see where this passage fits. As we looked at the structure of Romans, here's one outline that helps us to understand. The gospel reveals God's righteousness in chapters 1 through 4. What does God's righteousness look like? In chapters 5 through 8, the gospel creates a new humanity. A humanity in Adam, a humanity in Christ. In chapters 9 through 11, we see that the gospel fulfills God's promise to Israel, this old covenant people. And then in chapters 12 through 16, we see that the gospel unifies the church, that this new covenant people is centered on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Another outline that I like, in chapters 1 through 3, we see highlighted for us sin and the necessity of the gospel. Why do we need the gospel? Because there's none righteous, no, not one. In chapters 4 and 5, we see salvation offered and accomplished in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we see this provision of God's righteousness apart from the works of the law. In chapters 6 through 8, we see sanctification. So if God offers salvation and declares us righteous, what does that mean in time and space? How does righteousness work out? It's the power of the gospel. In chapters 9 through 11, we see God's sovereignty. And we see how this old covenant people rejected their Messiah. And in so doing, this Messiah became king of all nations and will one day reclaim these people who rejected him as his own. And then we see in chapters 12 through 6, the service of the gospel, the practice of the gospel in real life. One more outline I want us to understand, just kind of an overview. These are helpful, just kind of get the big picture of the book of Romans. In chapters 1, especially verses 18 through 32, we see an idolatrous worship. And I've got that labeled A. It's where we start. There's going to be a chiastic structure to this outline. And you kind of see the flow of where it's going. Secondly, especially chapter 3, chapter 5, see this idea of standing in grace. God did something for us that we could never do for ourselves. And because of this, we stand in God's grace, a grace-related kindness, ever-flowing love toward his people. Chapter 6, we see this happens because of a transfer from death to life. Middle of chapter 6, because you've been transferred from death to life, present yourself to God as instruments of righteousness. End of chapter 6, because you've been transferred from the realm of sin to the realm of righteousness, from the domain of sin to the domain of righteousness, so that as you stand in grace, now you can walk in the Spirit, as he moves out into chapter 8. And then 9, 10, 11, 12, through the end, we see what acceptable worship looks like. Whereas we saw idolatrous worship, present yourself a living sacrifice, for this is your reasonable act of worship. I like this. But what we find here is that right here in the middle, we're finding a pivot point within this whole epistle of Romans. I'd like to argue this morning, and not without reason, that with this text, we have reached the most important point in Paul's most significant epistle. Everything changes with this passage right here. The point that Paul is trying to make in this grace of God, this gospel of God, in the person and work of Jesus Christ, is that God saves you in order to remake you. We don't necessarily want that kind of salvation. We want a salvation where we can take God's grace and stay the way we are. Thank you very much. Just forgive me of my sins. Let me put in my coins, my tokens. Let me go to confession on Friday and go back and live my life the way I want to live it. That's not salvation. That's not grace. That's not how God defines his grace. And he will not dispense his grace in this cheap way. When God offers grace, this is the grace that he offers. He says, I love you, but you're broken. And I love you so much that I'm not going to leave you in your brokenness. I'm going to remake you so that you look like my son. Can I show you where this is going? Go to chapter 8, Romans chapter 8. We'll start in verse 28. It's a passage that you know you love. But this is where this is going. Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. That's a big word. So what's his purpose? For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. If God is our father, Jesus is our brother. And there has to be some family resemblance. What's that resemblance? It looks like Jesus. Okay? Verse 30. So those that he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. The idea is he makes you glorious in the same way that Jesus is glorious. That's the gospel. God saves you in order to remake you fundamentally as a child of God. One who has the life of God living inside of him. One who has the Spirit of God energizing him from the inside out. God saves you in order to remake you. Now this passage is a pivotal text. It's going to provide us three dynamics that accentuate and help us to define what God's grace actually is and how God's grace actually works. In verses 1 through 2, we're going to see that he highlights God's grace with an attitude that actually undermines it. He's drawing attention to God's grace, and he's going to draw attention to this grace with an attitude that undermines grace, essentially. Verse 1. So then. Well, so then what? What are we talking about? So then. Look back at verse 20 of chapter 5. Now, law came in to increase trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded more. More sin, more grace. Ah, junior high thinking, right? Oh, if that's the rules of the game, then verse 1, why not sin so grace can abound more? Just makes sense, right? In our immature, foolish way of thinking. So he asks this question, why can't we sin? If God forgives, then why can't we sin? And the question seems to have an implicit logic to it. But the question itself presumes a fundamental desire. Why can't we sin? Presumes that I want to do what? Sin, right? Okay? That I want to choose my ways, which are fundamentally different from God's ways. Ah, you see that question itself reveals a heart unlike God's? So the question presumes a fundamental desire, and the question presumes a fundamental status. Not righteous, not following God's ways, but unrighteousness. That's my status. If I want what is not right, then there must be something fundamental about me that's not right If I want what's not right, then I am not right. There's something wrong with me in this picture. So he asks a counter question. Wait a minute. How can we who died to sin still live in sin? So question number one is, well, why not sin? And he says, wait a minute. How can we sin? How could we sin? Why would we even want to sin? And this question presumes a fundamental change in our desire because of a fundamental change in our status. Wait a minute. I don't want unrighteousness because I am righteous. If God has saved me, he's changed me internally. He's changed me compositionally. He's put his life inside of me so that what I am corresponds with what I want. And so Paul takes the question and he flips it on his head. He says, wait a minute. How can you even ask this kind of a question? And he gives us two presuppositional definitions of what it means to be a Christian. Verse 2. How can we who died to sin, how can we live in sin? Who are we? We are those who have died to sin. What does it mean to be a Christian? Definition. A Christian is one who has died to sin. That's on the negative aspect. We've died to sin. He's going to give us a more positive presuppositional definition down in verse 3. Do you not know that all of us, we who have died to sin, are also those who have been baptized into Christ Jesus? We've died to sin. I told you we're going to look at a couple prepositions, okay? We've died to sin. We are dead. Sin is active, but it can have no effect on us because there's nothing to react. There's nothing to respond with. We're like a cement wall rather than a sponge. We can't absorb this sinfulness and its activity in the world. We're compositionally different. We're dead to it. We've died to sin because we are in Christ. We've been moved out of the sphere of sin's activity, like an atom bouncing and sucking and drawing and vortexing us into its own energy. We're outside of that realm and now inside a brand new realm. We are in Christ Jesus. What does it mean to be a Christian? To be a Christian means to be dead to sin, and it means to be in Christ. These are presuppositional definitions of what it means to be in Christ. This opens up for us Paul's all-important motif of being in Christ. He's going to complement that with another preposition in this chapter. It's the idea of being with Christ. So if we're outside of sin's active realm, we're dead to sin because we are in Jesus. That means to be in Jesus means we're with Jesus. In what way? Verse 3, we are buried with him. Verse 5, we are united with him. Verse 6, we are crucified with him. Verse 8, we died with him. Verse 8, we live with him. All of these little prepositions are so important for helping us to understand what is our new relationship to sin, to Christ, to the Father, to the Spirit, to righteousness, to unrighteousness. What he presents then in this opening question, he presents as a logical, spiritual, and moral incongruity. How can you want death and sin when you have life and righteousness? You're dead to that which is lifeless or actively bringing death, and you have new life inside of you. I like how F.F. Bruce says it. Life in sin cannot coexist with death to sin. I can't live in this realm when I'm outside that realm. It's incongruous. Mount says this, death to sin removes the believer from the control of sin. So when I've died to sin, sin can't somehow be over me and exercise authority and control of my life. So this is an attitude that undermines God's grace. Hey, let's just sin. I like sinning. God likes forgiving. We'll get along great. No, that reveals something about you that says you're still broken in your thinking, in your disposition. Number two, he's going to unpack for us three truths that undergird God's grace in verses 3 through 11. There's the structure of this section is that he's going to three times going to talk to us about an invitation to know. Verse 3, do you not know? Verse 6, now we know. Verse 9, we know. So three different times he's going to talk to us about something that we should know as those who are dead to sin and baptized into Christ Jesus. He's going to talk to us about something we know. Then he's going to explain the content of this knowledge. In verses 3 through 4, don't you know we've died with Christ? Verse 6, don't you know? Verse 7, death is the end of sin's power. Don't you know, verse 9, that when death loses its power, it loses its ability to control our lives? So he starts with something we should know, he explains what we should know, and then he concludes with a logical extension or an application of this truth, usually introduced by the word for, verse 5. Don't you know we've died with Christ? For if we've been united with him in a death like his, guess what? The extension is we'll certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Verse 6, don't you know that sin has lost its power? And so he's going to make an extension. Verse 7, so the one who has died has been set free from sin. That sin no longer can lay a claim on us. We've been justified. We've been declared not guilty. Don't you know that sin can no longer control? For, verse 10, the death he died once for sin, once for all, but now the life that he lives to God. He's under new ownership. There's a new dominion in which he inhabits. Jesus Christ, even though he never sinned, he died, he bore God's wrath for sin. He became a curse, he became sin for us, though he knew no sin. He died for sin once. That was the only time sin ever touched the Holy One. He took it, he absorbed it, he bore God's wrath on our behalf, and now he is never, ever, 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 ever related to sin in any way again. He says the life that he now lives, he lives in this realm of new dominion. And he's going to talk to us about what that looks like. So he's going to talk to us about something we know, explain it, then offer an extension. So what's he going to talk to us about first? In verses, well, back in verse 3, down through verse 5. He's going to talk to us about the fact that death is the correlative precursor to resurrection. In order to get to life, you've got to first come to death is the idea. And the illustration he's going to use is baptism. Look at verse 3. Don't you know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? So he uses a word here that the English has transliterated. We've not translated the word. If we were to translate the word, the Greek word baptizo, it would be dunk. Dunkin' Donuts. Baptizo Donuts. It doesn't quite have the same ring to it, right? I mean, so Dunkin'. But that's the word. It's not sprinkle. It's not wash. It's dunk. It means immerse. And And it means what it means, and everybody knows that that's what the Greek word means, but there's a picture that goes along with it. It means to take something from one realm and stick it in the realm of another. You do that with a donut, and what happens? You've got floaties at the end of your cup when you're all done, right? It's gross, okay? But you've taken that from one realm, and you've dunked it, immersed it, surrounded it, and even changed its composition by putting it in the realm of something else. That's important for us to understand. So he's using this picture of immersion, and it was used as an initiation rite in the Old Testament, New Testament times, particularly for proselytes to Judaism. If you said, you know what, I want to be a Jew, you had to get baptized. It was an immersive event that symbolized cleansing and coming out of one lifestyle and coming into a new lifestyle. The community of Qumran, the Essenes, went through this holy ritual of baptism. The pagan mystery religions went through baptism and being initiated into this new realm of the knowers is the idea. The ministry of John the Baptist had a baptism of repentance, of entering into the acknowledgement of my sin and humbling myself and coming out in a new relationship with God is the idea. What's the significance of baptism? It's obedience. Remember when Jesus is getting ready to go, Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, he says, "Go therefore and teach the gospel, preach the gospel, make disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit." As long as you go, wherever you go, you're teaching them to obey all of my commandments, and you're baptizing them. You're making disciples and baptizing them. Making disciples by baptizing them. Baptism isn't an optional thing that we add on to our Christian life whether we want it or decide that we don't. It's part of the package. In fact, when Peter is preaching the gospel on Acts chapter 2, they said, "Wow, Jesus is risen from the dead. What must we do to be saved?" He says, "You must repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." You have to immerse yourself into this new realm of Christ and come out as a new creature. Okay? So the significance is obedience, it's new life, a new realm. What's the efficiency? How does it function? How does baptism function? So baptism saves me, right? No, it functions as a symbol. Okay? Baptism, I like how Moose says it. Baptism is introduced here not to explain how we're buried with Christ, but to demonstrate that we're buried with Christ. Maybe 1 Corinthians will help us a little bit. Keep your hands here in Romans 5 or 6, but go up to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, and he gives us an old covenant picture. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, "I want you to know, brother, that our fathers were all under the cloud." What cloud? Well, the cloud of God's glory. He went in front of them, and he hovered over them, but all who were a part of God's people were under this cloud, all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. What do you mean they were baptized into Moses? They were like immersed in this whole Mosaic experience of being in the very presence of God under this glory cloud, operating in the very power of God, walking with walls of water on each side. They were immersed in the reality of Moses' God. They were baptized into this reality. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. Well, let's look at verse 12. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. "Now, just as one, the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are simply one body, So it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were made to drink of one Spirit. He says the Spirit baptized you into this body of Christ. So it's not really you who does something in this salvation. It's God who takes you, sucks you out of the realm of sin and death, baptizes, immerses, dunks you into the realm of life and righteousness and Jesus Christ. It's a jump you can't make. God does this for you. The Spirit is the one who puts you in this realm. You could work till you're dead. You could work harder than any man. There's no way you could break into this community. But God can. God can take you, whoosh, and immerse you in this new life community. And that's exactly what he does. So how does this baptism work? It functions symbolically. It functions as an outward expression of the faith of God's inner workings in our lives. So baptism doesn't save. It's not an option, but it doesn't save. But it does demonstrate that I believe that this is what God has done for me. We get up and baptize people because it gives an opportunity for somebody to say, you know what? I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. I'm dead. I'm alive. I love how he says this. Verse 4, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. Just like you take a dead body and you immerse it in the grave. You immerse it into the realm of the dead. Why? Because it's been changed compositionally, decompositionally. That's where you put it. We were buried with him by baptism into death in order that there's a purpose clause here, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. How do you get life? How do you get this new life, this new realm of life? It's only by being baptized into death, by immersing yourself in losing who you are, losing all rights to yourself, losing all of your identity, and staking everything on Jesus Christ. Okay. So the efficiency of this ritual, of this commanded, some will call it a sacrament. But the idea is not that this does anything for us. It proves that God has done something to us. We've put ourselves under in a submissive way. Why do I get baptized? Not because I get salvation. I get that from God. But because I am saved and I want to testify to the work that God has done in my life. So what we get is something that's not automatic. If I get baptized, I get saved. No. You get life, and then you go through the obedience of baptism to show the life that you already have. It's not automatic. And it represents a genuine reality, but it represents an incomplete reality. I'm going to use my own life as an illustration. When I got baptized, I was 8 years old. It was on Easter morning. And I got baptized the same morning that my brother got baptized. He was 6, I was 8. And Pastor Davies said, okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to take the younger one first. We're going to baptize Justin, and then we're going to baptize Ryan. Okay, yeah. And then I'm thinking there as we're waiting, they're singing songs, saying, wait a minute, I'm the older one. I should get baptized first. So Pastor Davies turns and he says, okay, Justin. And I hustle down. I push Justin down. I go down in the water. I'm going to get baptized first. I'm the older. Because I love Jesus. Well, I was living out two realities at the time. I really did want to identify with Jesus Christ. I was saved. And I wanted people to know that God had done a new work in my life. What does it look like? Shut up. Sit down. I'm going first. That's not what it looks like, right? Okay? But that's the reality. That's the reality that I've lived out, at least in my Christian life, from that point on. I struggle with, Jesus, I love you. Shut up, sit down. Jesus, I love you. Shut up. And you're wrestling. Paul's going to say, guess what? Me too, chapter 7. The good that I want to do, I don't. The bad that I don't want to do, I do. Ugh, this is frustrating. God, help me. Praise God, through Jesus Christ, he has. Okay? But that's the reality. It's real. It's incomplete, but it's real. It's genuine. Praise God. We're works in process. Okay? I like what Moose says here. We might ask, what about the Christian who's not been baptized? Well, Paul doesn't exactly deal with this question, and never does. His first reaction would undoubtedly have been, well, why aren't they baptized? It's commanded. Obedience. Why wouldn't they live in obedience if they have been immersed into this realm of obedience? But we must assume from the fact that faith is emblazoned on every chapter of Romans, while baptism is mentioned in only two verses, that genuine faith, even if it has not been sealed in baptism, is sufficient for salvation. Do we have any examples of somebody who's not baptized going to heaven? Well, yeah. Praise God. The thief on the cross. There was just no opportunity for him to get off that cross. And yet Jesus says, today you're going to be with me in paradise. It's not an old covenant, new covenant kind of thing. These are the ways of God. Okay? He was justified by faith. And because he's justified, he enters into eternity. Baptism, if you're not nailed to a cross and you have opportunity to be baptized, why wouldn't you be baptized, right? Please. But it doesn't do anything for you as far as earning you anything. It just shows what God has done for you. It lets you plant your flag with Jesus. But the point of all of this is this. Death necessarily precedes resurrection. That's the whole point. Listen, you don't get to go up without going down. But if we've been buried with Christ, guess what? We rise with Christ. It's a package deal. But you don't get to come up unless you get the goes down. And so he said, you've been buried with Christ. You've been immersed in his death so that you are also participants in his life. You've been taken out of that realm of deadness and been given newness of life. That's the realm that you now inhabit. We're going to be really late. Let's run. Verse 6. Death is the conclusive end of sin's power. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. What are we talking about when we're talking about the body of sin being brought to death so that we're no longer enslaved to sin, this old self being crucified? Old self, body of sin. I think, again, the best way to describe it is how Doug Moo explains it. Remember in chapter 5, we talked about the one man, Adam, and we talked about the one man, Jesus? All of us start out infected by the one man, Adam. We have the same composition that Adam gave to us as his seed. He planted sinners, and that's how we've all started. We're all in Adam, unless, by God's grace, we've been rebirthed so that we're now in Christ. So we have old man, new man. Old era, new era. Old life, which is death. New life, which is eternal. Okay? Now, we know that our old man, Adam, was crucified in order that this body of sin might be rendered empty, might be rendered powerless. Again, Doug Moo writes this, the old man is what we were in Adam, that man of the old age. Behind this contrast between old man, new man, the contrast between Adam and Christ. These phrases denote the solidarity of people with the heads of two contrasting ages in salvation history. We've been brought over into this newness of life. We know that our old man was crucified with him, so now there's nothing, the me that resides in this body of sin, this body of death. Paul's going to, it's a little confusing, but go up to chapter 7, verse 17. And this really sounds like a get-out-of-jail-free card, but it's not. Verse 17. Guess what? Now, it's no longer I who sin, but sin that dwells within me. The devil made me do... No, sin made me do... Well, it's no longer I who sin, but sin that dwells within me. Verse 18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Verse 20, if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but it's sin that dwells within me. He's not trying to play games. He's trying to help you understand the dynamic that you have entered into as a new person in Christ. You are you, and you reside in your body. At one time, our dead body was inhabited by dead spirit. We were compositionally one. Now, your body of sin, and sin still resides in this body. That's why I told my brother, shut up, sit down, I go first. Okay. But that's not who I am. I'm a new man. I'm in Christ. So it's not me as a sinner doing that sin. It's an immature child of God who's already but not yet like Jesus. Yes, I can yield my members to sin, but that's not who I compositionally am. I've been remade, and I'm being remade. Paul's not trying to give us a slick way to logic our way out of taking responsibility for sin. He wants us to not get discouraged. He wants us to learn to fight. Several different authors said this whole passage is about this. Become who you are. Become who you are. Understand, who are you? In Christ? You are in Christ. You are no longer in Adam. You are no longer in the realm of sin. In fact, this body, which is still a part of old creation, bound up with sinfulness, is constantly pulling at the you, the new you, and trying to make you follow its appetites, to be enticed by this lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. And the you that is you has to say, no, because I'm somebody different than what I was. And so you've got a fight that other people don't have. Why? Because you've been made new in Jesus. You've got it harder than most. Because you're always wrestling. Because this body of flesh that you can't ever get away from is constantly trying to say, listen, I know who you are. You say, you do not. He does. You don't know who I am. And sometimes I don't even know who I am. That's why I go to Romans 6. The one who has died has been set free. The word is justified. They've been declared no longer guilty, acquitted, separated. It's what happens in the Psalms. He's separated from us, our sin, as far as the east is from the west. I'm thankful he didn't say north and south, because north has a final destination point and south has a final destination point. East and west don't. He said, I've taken the sin that was a part of you, and I've separated it from the you that now exists. When I see you, I no longer see your sin. Verse 8. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe we'll also live with him. We saw that earlier, right? Because we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. He died to sin once. Now what does he do? He lives. And to whom does he live? He lives to God. He's under new dominion. He's under new authority. He's in a new realm. He's brought in a new age. He represents a new kingdom. The life he lives to God. Now you, verse 11, now you must consider yourselves dead to sin, alive to God in Christ Jesus. You see why these little prepositions are so important? You, friend, if you belong to Jesus, you are dead to sin. Doesn't mean it's not going to try pull you. Sin's not dead to you, but you are dead to sin. Sin is very active. But you are dead to sin because you're alive to God, because you are in Christ Jesus. Let's look at this last couple verses real quickly, because here we find the surrender that understands God's grace. If you understand God's grace, your life will look like this. Not perfectly, but genuinely. Verse 12. Therefore, because this is true, do not let sin reign in your dead body, mortal body, body of death, body of sin. Don't let sin reign there to make you, the you that inhabits that same body, obey the passions of sin. Verse 13, do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Instead, as those who are alive to God, present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life. Those members, your fingers, your eyeballs, your ears, your mouth, your hands, your feet, your legs, whatever member of your body that you present those to God to work righteousness. Why? Because sin will not have dominion over you. Oh, it'll pull you down. It'll grab you by the throat. It'll make you think that it has a stranglehold on your life. It doesn't. It talks big. It's like Saruman, okay? He's not put to death. And he sure does a lot of damage, but he sure has no power. He says, because you live in a totally different realm, you're no longer under law, performance. You're under grace. Jesus paid it all. What you have to see here is this metaphor that he uses at the end here. It's militaristic. There's a king who's in charge. That king is either sin or it's God. He uses the title reign. Don't let sin reign. Why? Because God reigns. This king is over an army that functioned as his collective servant. Don't let sin reign so that you obey sin. You have a different king. It's God. Obey your king. Obey your master. And then we have these weapons that are ready to use in a greater cause. Don't use this as weapons of unrighteousness. Use this to fight the cause of your king. Surrender what you have in the cause of the king, in the cause of life, in the cause of what's eternal. Why? Because sin does not any longer have dominion over you, my friend. Not that you don't wrestle with it, but it doesn't have dominion. God saves you in order to remake you. Is that what you want? If that's what you want, it's not because you put it there. It's because God put it there. If that's not what you want, then friend, the invitation is, won't you get saved? Won't you let God remake you? You know what it looks like. He wants to remake you in the likeness of his son. It'll only cost you everything. It'll require you to give up being you so that he can remake you to look like Jesus. You want to live dead? You want a new life? Let's pray.